Thank you, Grant. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we return today to our verse-by-verse walk through the book of Genesis. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago as we wrapped up part 1 of Genesis, you know we were left at the end of chapter 11 with a lot of questions. Because part 1, this tremendous sweeping narrative from the dawn of time to the Tower of Babel, from Adam and Eve in the garden to Noah and his family on the ark, it took us from God and man together in perfect relationship, in a perfect place, to humanity in active rebellion against their sovereign creator being scattered across the earth. And as the light faded on part one, we were left with only a few individuals in frame. We had Abram, a pagan moon worshiper from a place called Ur, having recently buried his father, standing alongside his barren, meaning she could not have children, his barren wife Sarai, and their nephew Lot, from Abram's deceased brother. In chapter 11, verse 31, we were told that this family left its home in Ur and settled in a place called Haran on their way to the land of Canaan. And that's how the grand opening to the Bible, Genesis part 1, concludes. We've come from the wide scope of God creating all people to focus in on just a few people. Followers of a moon god in the foreign city of Haran. And now we come to part 2 of Genesis, which will take us from chapter 12 through verse 25. And this is the life of Abram, a man later renamed Abraham. And it's difficult to overexpress how significant Abraham is to the grand story of Scripture. Almost 2 millennia after Abraham lived, the Apostle Paul would say of him in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, that this man was the father of all who believe. Throughout Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as the primary example of justification by faith. 2 of Galatians 6 chapters are devoted to this same idea of Abraham as the father of those who trust God by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, devotes its longest section to Abraham and his faith. James 2:23, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41:8, all refer to Abram as the friend of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God even refers to himself as the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham. Yet that Abraham would have been incomprehensible to the mind of this Abram. Abram, as we pick up with him in chapter 12, had no idea what it would mean for him to trust and follow Yahweh God. We're not even sure he knew who Yahweh God was. If he had any consciousness of him at all, Abram would likely have thought Yahweh was a foreign deity, a second-class little g god, subservient to Sin or Nana, the great god of the moon. As we read his story in the following chapters, those biblical descriptions of Abram may seem surprising to us as well. Because to put it charitably, Abram, or Abraham, does not always do well. At times, Abram messes up big time with tremendous consequences. Abram's often stumbling journey with God, however, is what the Bible upholds as a model for what it looks like to trust and follow God by faith. Through this small, seemingly insignificant man and his family, God was preparing to do something biblically and historically great. Because this is the genesis, so to speak, of the Jewish people. The Semites from the line of Shem, the Hebrews from the line of Eber, those who will become the nation of Israel, God's chosen covenant people through which he would bring salvation for all who believe by faith. But all of that seems very distant to us as we enter chapter 12 with this seemingly minor cast of characters and the bewildering beginning to their journey together. Because if you recall, at the end of part one, we were left with many questions about Abram and his family. Why did they leave Ur of the Chaldeans? Where were they going? Why were they going to Canaan? What happened to them along the way? Why didn't Nahor, Milcah, and Iscah, their other family members, go with them? Why is it just Abram, barren Sarai, and their nephew Lot who are left in unfamiliar territory at the end of part one? And above all, big picture, what is God going to do with his broken creation steeped in its rebellion and inescapable sin nature? Can God's Genesis 3:15 promise of a redeemer, one who will rescue humanity from their sin, still come true amidst all of this mess? Let's read Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the first thing that we see in God's calling Abram out on his journey of faith is that God promised Abram a place. A place. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Okay, so this was the impetus for Abram, Sarai, Lot, and Abram's father, Terah, to leave Ur. Chapter 11, verse 31 tells us, "After receiving this word from the Lord, Abram and his family left Ur and settled in a city called Haran, where Terah, Abram's father, died." And so though verse 11, 31 tells us clearly that they were headed for Canaan, chapter 12, verse 1 shows us that they didn't know where they were going when they left. They were just to go. So they went. However, when they got to Haran, they stayed there with Terah until he died. Now, how far was Haran from Ur? Well, take a look at this map. Remember, the blue up there is Ararat, where the ark landed. Yellow, Babylon. The orangish-brown circle is Ur, and they're up to the northwest in that green circle. There we have Haran. So we see that they traveled quite a distance. Now, why and for how long did they stop and stay in Haran? Well, we don't know. We do know that Haran was another city like Ur that was rife with worship of the moon god Sin.
So perhaps they stayed in Haran until Terah passed because abandoning moon worship was just too much for Terah, and he wanted to remain in the land of his idolatry. Terah was too devoted to his idols. Perhaps once Terah saw which direction they were headed toward Canaan, he balked. It would go no further. He was scared of a new land with unfamiliar, possibly antagonistic people. Perhaps he was only willing to follow Abram and this word from a God so far. He was hesitant to trust this God completely. Or perhaps he was just too old, in ill health, and could go no further. Either way, we are told Abram and his family, upon hearing of God's call to Abram, left Ur in obedience to the word of the Lord. They did not know where they were going, how long it would take them to get there, or what to anticipate along the way. They were simply told to go. Now, why didn't Abram's other family members, Nahor, Milcah, and Iscah, go with him? Well, again, we aren't told, but by the circumstances, we can deduce that they were simply not on board with Abram and this God who spoke to him. Because this was not a good idea by the world's metrics. People didn't just up and road trip in this day and age. These lands did not lie under government protection or law. They were isolated city-states, tribes, and villages separated by barren tracts of lands where robbers and natural hazards lay behind any given corner. And so because of this, if a family traveled at all, which was risky, they traveled in preferably large groups, as there was some strength or protection in numbers. But no sane person would set out with just a few people on a journey to who knows where for an indefinite amount of time. No one would blame Nahor, Milcah, and Iscah for thinking Abram was dangerously insane for listening to the voice of this God, when seeing the moon god could be worshipped perfectly well from their ziggurat in Ur, at home. Because just consider what God was asking of Abram. Go from your country, Abram. Leave your land. Leave your home. Likely the only one he had ever known. Sure, it wasn't perfect, but it was a place of comfort, support, familiarity. Again, home. And go from your kindred, Abram. Leave your people. Leave your community, your circle, your identity, those who know you, have relationship with you. And go from your father's house, Abram. Leave your family. Nahor, Milcah, and Iscah won't go with you. You still go. Leave the household of idolatry. Leave the moon god who is your family's religious identity. Those who go with you will go, and those who won't, won't. But as for you, Abram, God said, you follow me. And go where? God said simply, to the land that I will show you. Well, thank you, Lord. But could you be just a little more specific. I mean, I'm glad to go, but it sure would be nice to know where I'm going. I mean, do I need to pack a jacket? Well, we learn in verse 5 that the land was the land of Canaan, but Abram didn't know that when he set out. Abram didn't even learn until verse 7 the reason God brought him to Canaan, and even then it was somewhat cryptic. God said, to your offspring I will give this land, which again, thank you, Lord, but what offspring? My wife is barren. I have no offspring. What is the plan here? But God didn't lay out the entire plan for Abram. He just pointed him in the right direction. And he said, go. If Abram followed God's word, he would be an exile, a sojourner, a pilgrim for, as far as Abram knew, the rest of his life. While others were establishing cities, Abram would be a wanderer in tents. While others were designing and building great monuments to their gods, Abram knew very little, if anything, about this God who had called him out. Why on earth, then, would Abram pick up from his land and his kindred and his family and go? Well, as Hebrews 11:9 in the New Testament tells us, by faith, Abram went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And though it was difficult for Abram to leave his home, as he stepped out on the journey, Abram believed God when God promised him a place. Now, the second thing we see in God calling Abram out on his journey of faith is that God promised Abram a people. Look at verse 2. God says, "And I will make of you a great nation." Now, of all God's promises to Abram, I imagine this one stung a bit. This was a sore spot where it might hurt too much to hope. So remember, Sarai was barren in a time when being childless, much more being unable to have children, would have been a scarlet letter of shame and embarrassment. Even a sign of judgment from the gods. Also, by this time, as verse 4 will tell us, Abram was 75 years old. Abram and Sarai's hope of future support and family and help, a legacy of life and of love, was all but dried up. So when God said, "I will make of you a great nation," this was likely an underlying bruise upon which Abram was hesitant to press his faith, because that promise was a very heavy weight. And as we will see in the following chapters, this was the struggle that would be the greatest test of Abram's life and of his faith in God. Could Abram really have a son? Could that son really become a people? Could that people really become a nation? And could that nation really become great? And could and would this God really do it? Although it was difficult for Abram to have such hope, as he stepped out on the journey, Abram believed God when God promised him a people. Now, the third thing we see in God calling Abram out on his journey of faith is that God promised Abram provision. Provision. Look at the rest of verse 2. God said, "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." You know, if you're like me, there's a little bit of a catch in your spirit upon hearing that. Right? Because I'm not supposed to be great. I'm not supposed to desire a name. The idea that God will bless you and make your name great, that's terrible motivation for following God. That's prosperity gospel stuff. So no, I'm not falling for that, God. After all, wasn't that the whole problem at Babel? Chapter 11, verse 4, they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Doesn't having a great name for oneself get in the way of the great name of God? What does God mean here? Well, many of you may be familiar with the story of Eric Liddell entering the 1924 Olympics. Eric Liddell was the hot topic celebrity athlete. He was the superstar 100-meter sprinter from England, the fastest man in the world. Now, had they been around, he would have likely been in every Nike commercial, on every box of Wheaties. I mean, just eat Wheaties, like Eric Liddell. So entering the 1924 Olympic Games, Liddell had Great Britain at a fever pitch. As the race drew near, however, there was a problem. Liddell found out that the race would be held on Sunday. And out of his conviction as a Christian to keep the Sabbath as a holy day of rest, Liddell said he would not run on Sunday. And as a result, much to the dismay of his kinsmen, Liddell chose to withdraw from the race. Now, Liddell's only other option was to run the 400 meters on another day, which was not his race. He hadn't practiced it. He was not suited for it. He was like Gimli the Dwarf, dangerous over short distances, but wasted on cross country. But as Liddell approached to run the 400-meter race that day, an American runner placed a small piece of paper in his hand. And on the paper was written 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And to the amazement of the watching world, Liddell not only won the gold medal, but set an Olympic record that lasted for 12 years. Now, do you know the name of the man who broke the record 12 years later? Neither do I. You know the name of the man who holds the record today? Neither do I. Yet here we are, 100 years later, still talking about Eric Liddell. God made Eric Liddell's name great only when Eric Liddell bowed his knee to a greater name. And because Liddell said God's name was greater, God's name was not only exalted, but God gave Liddell a great name as well. Now, was a great name and blessings from God a motivating factor for Abram? Possibly. But God was not going to give Abram a great name so that Abram himself would be glorified. As God said in verse 2, "I will bless you and make your name great so that." God had a purpose beyond just blessing Abram. That purpose was that God would use Abram to bless others. Abram would be a recipient of God's blessing so that he could be a conduit of God's blessing. Because God promised Abram a purpose for the journey, Abram could trust that there would be provision for the journey. God was going to bless him. So though it was frightening for Abram to step out into the unknown, underprepared and with limited resources, as he stepped out on the journey with the promise of God's blessing, Abram believed God when God promised him provision. Now, the fourth thing we see in God calling Abram out on his journey of faith was that God promised Abram protection. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So who and what would Abram encounter on his journey of trusting and following God? Well, Abram had no idea. What he did have was a promise that wherever he went and whomever and whatever he encountered, the Lord was with him. As long as Abram followed, God by his grace promised solidarity with him. What they do to you is what they do to me, Abram, and I will respond accordingly. Abram didn't have to worry about who would accept or reject him. He didn't have to worry about those he might face along the way, because in the end, Abram wasn't alone. God was with him. God had sent him. He was on God's journey, not his own. So as such, vengeance or victory, blessing or cursing along the way were up to God. Abram just had to trust and follow. But note, this passage is a warning for all who would seek to follow God by faith. Because when one sets out to trust and follow God, one will always have enemies. While God has many who will encourage and support and equip, there will always be some who curse those who follow God's will and his way. And Abram knew this. He was likely encountering it already, even amongst his own family, as Nahor, Milcah, and Iscah, perhaps even Terah and Lot and Sarai decided whether or not to go with him on this journey. Yet Abram clung to the promise that if one walks by faith in God's will and his way according to his word, they need not worry about the battles because they are on God's side in the war. God is strong enough to fight for himself. We just need to make sure we are on the right side of the line. And as we will see repeatedly throughout Abram's life, there were plenty of people who blessed Abram and plenty of people who cursed him. And sometimes Abram reacted rightly in light of God's promise, and sometimes he did not. In all of it, however, God was faithful to bless those who blessed Abram and to curse those who cursed him. God was with Abram just as he promised. Though Abram would face friend and foe, opposition and opportunity, Abram believed God when God promised him his protection. Now last, in God calling Abram out on his journey of faith, we see that God promised Abram a proclamation. Verse 3 continues, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's call to Abram was about much more than Abram. God's call to Abram was a proclamation of God's sovereign electing favor by which all nations, all families, all the earth would be blessed. And what was that proclamation? Well, as we just read in Galatians 3:8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So what God was declaring to Abram as he called him out on the journey of faith was the good news that God was doing a much bigger work through him and his obedience than Abram could or would ever see. God was promising that the general promised seed of the woman, back in Genesis 3:15, would continue through Abram, but so would the particular Genesis 3:15 promise of the snake crusher, the rescuer, the Messiah, the Christ who would save God's people from their sin. And though Abram never could have foreseen what God was truly proclaiming to him, as he stepped out on the journey, Abram believed God when God promised him this proclamation of the gospel. You know, some of what God promised Abram, Abram lived to see in his own days. Most of what God promised Abram would come to pass much later in the history of his line, the Jewish people. But all of what God promised to Abram would come to pass in greater fulfillment as Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son in human flesh, was born as the promised Redeemer who would die on behalf of his people, rescue them through his willing sacrificial death, and secure the way to resurrected life for them in this age, but also in the age to come. It was in Christ, the promised seed of Eve that came through the line of Abram, that God's covenant promise was fulfilled. As Galatians 3:29 continues, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So, church, God's call to Abram is an enduring picture of the way God saves his people by grace through faith. As one scholar said, when Jesus calls us, he does not guarantee the future or even tell us what it will be like. He does promise that he will take us to be with him, which is the ultimate land. He does promise forgiveness and inner peace. He does promise that he will be with us through thick and thin. He does promise our ultimate good. But Jesus does not say that it will be smooth here on earth. He does not say that your problems will be solved. Nor does he promise a life of peace and ease. If you are looking for these kinds of upfront promises before turning to Christ, you will never get them. And if you persist in your requirements, you will never come to Christ. He calls you to trust his word alone. You know, God does not call every believer to leave their homeland and their people and their families, though he may ask that of some. But God does call each and every one of us to leave behind our kingdoms of self. He calls each of us to abandon the favor of this world that we crave and the allegiances that we may be holding above our God. When Abram received God's word and followed his call, he went because he believed God, the one true God, was better. Whatever home he would leave, he believed God had a better place. Whatever family or kindred he would lose, he believed God had a better people. Whatever his needs might be, he believed God had better provision. Whatever enemies he would face, he believed God had better protection. And whatever story his own life could tell, Abram believed God had a better proclamation. And likewise, when Jesus calls to us, he promises us, as he said in Luke 18, 19 through 20, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So the question for us, as it was for Abram, is not, what's in this for me? But how might God use me in this? And if the answer is for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel, then friend, as we see through Abram's life and throughout the rest of the scripture, there is no greater journey worth pursuing. Let's pray. Well, God, I'm reminded as we read the story of Abram of the way that you called out the disciples. Say, come and follow me. Though they had business to do, family to take care of, a future secure for them ahead, they heard your call to follow, and they trusted you. And God, you gave them your life. And so God, we know that today you call each and every one of us. You call us to salvation, to abandon our sinful selves, to receive the gift of atonement by your grace through faith, nothing that we could earn or merit, but God, to give our lives to you, to surrender to you as God and King, and to trust you and to follow you in all of life for the rest of life according to your word. God, I pray that you would call people to that this morning. But God, we know that the Christian life is not a life of ease. And often we don't know the next steps ahead. And often those steps seem scary. They don't make sense. But God, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that whatever this world could offer us, whatever we could build on our own, that you, God, have a greater kingdom, a true kingdom, one that you have designed and are built on the foundation of your gospel truth and your character. So God, I pray that you would encourage every single believer in this room as they all come in here bearing different weights, different cares, different concerns and questions. I pray, God, that we would be a people who walk by faith because you have rescued us by grace. Give us those eyes to see. Give us those ears to hear. And we thank you for your word and this family that we can follow with. And it's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand as we respond to God's word through song. And at Arrow Heights, we have an open invitation. If you want to learn more about this gospel, if you want to learn more about God's word, or simply want someone to pray with you, immediately following the service, right through those doors in that hallway, we have people ready and waiting to talk and to pray with you.